You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
We're going to continue in our study through the book of Luke this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in turning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We were in Luke chapter 9 last week. We were in Luke chapter 9 the week before. We'll be in Luke chapter 9 this week. And then we'll start out in Luke chapter 9 next week and move on into chapter 10. There's a lot of rich stuff in Luke chapter 9. So we'll be there. I'll begin reading this morning from verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. I'll read through to verse 56. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, or to Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humility. God, we come before you with an acknowledgement that we bring nothing to you but our sin and need. God, and we acknowledge that you bring to us everything that's good in our lives. Lord, open your word to us this morning. Speak to us through your Spirit. Challenge our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, and our wills, Lord. Draw us closer to you. God, we pray for those in our community as we did for Anna and Lindsay and their family this morning who are preparing to graduate from high school, God, and move into their young adult years. We ask your grace and mercy to be with them. God, we pray for the families as they adjust to a new season of life. God, we pray this morning for our teachers and administrators in the schools across our community. Father, who work so hard and so diligently, week in and week out, pouring into lives and into families. God, some being more stable in the lives of the children than their own families. God, give them the energy and the focus to finish this year strong. God, remind them of the significance of their calling. Father, now be with us as we place ourselves under the authority and sufficiency and beauty of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you and I were to ask one another about what it's like at the ground level, day in and day out, to follow Jesus, and we were honest, we would have to admit that there are highs and lows, followed typically by highs and lows. I mean, how many of us in here would not say, who've journeyed with Christ any amount of time, that walking with Jesus for us has been a series at times, and sometimes at long times, of feeling like we've taken two or three steps forward and one step back. Two or three forward and one step back. Sometimes it feels like we took a step or two forward and two or three back. This is part of the human condition. It's part of what it means to be men and women who are broken and fractured by sin, who exist and live in an imperfect, sin-wrought world. And so it was from the very beginning with Jesus' first disciples. We'll see this morning a series of challenges that they experienced, even as they walked personally with Jesus and talked with Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, as they saw his power manifest itself in the lives of others. Yet they stumbled and they struggled, even as we do. And their challenges are ultimately our challenges. The great British thinker, philosopher, theologian G.K. Chesterton once said in an article entitled "What's Wrong with the World," that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And if we're true as we present the gospel to people, as if we're honest in how we talk about following Jesus, we will say, as Jesus himself did, that to follow him is no easy task. To be in the kingdom of God is to surrender our lives to God and to experience the same kind of humiliation and shame and persecution at times as did the Son of God. So as we prepare ourselves to look at the challenges the disciples had, I ask you this morning to consciously ask the Lord to show you where you are in this series of encounters, because we're all here. Let's look again at verse 37 as we see the first of a series of four challenges we'll mention this morning. The first I hope you see is the challenge of belief. The challenge of belief, or the challenge of faith. After the transfiguration, they came down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. By the way, I will not insult you with the typical kinds of sophomoric statements that pastors tend to make about this, about how we've got the mountaintop experiences, but you can't live on the mountain. You've got to come down into the valley. We all know that, but that is not what the text is about right here. We all know that most of life is not spent on any kind of mountaintop, unless maybe you physically live on a mountaintop, and then physically you spend a good deal of time there. Other than that, I think we get that, but that's not what the text is saying here. They come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and a large crowd meets Jesus there. And then the scope of the text narrows in Luke's gospel from the large crowd to one single man who cries out in verse 38 and says, "Teacher, teacher," acknowledging a significant status in his day of Jesus. "I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. The text here looks like a unique situation where the boy has a physical ailment that doctors would have been trying to treat in his day and doctors would treat in our day, and yet a possessive demon is involved in this young man's life to exploiting the physical ailment that was already present. Some of you know well this morning the pain of a child in pain who you can't seem to get answers for. You can't seem to find help for. Some of you have loved and walked and prayed your children through the darkest valleys, the longest seasons. Some of you have walked and prayed and loved and cried with friends and family members and coworkers through seasons where there seemed to be no answer. There seemed to be no help for them. This is where this man was in this time, but it was his only child. And the fear of the demon exploited disease, the demonic power in this child's life, not just ending his life, but ending this man's family line, was very real. Verse 40, he says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And we may be tempted to think this morning, "Oh, that's okay. I've never driven demons out of anybody, and you should meet my uncle. Lord knows I've tried." But we forget where we started in chapter 9 and the authority that Jesus had given his disciples at this time in this day. If you look back at verse 1, Luke tells us that when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. I wonder if you believe that this morning, or if you find yourself sort of drifting into that vein of Christ followers who tends to dismiss passages like this. Christianity and biblical faith very clearly teaches that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and does drive out demonic powers through the prayers and the touch and the willingness of his people in the lives of others, and can and does at times cure people. We do not believe as a church that these miraculous powers and gifts simply ended in the first century. This power is available. Jesus had given it to his disciples. They'd seen it modeled, and yet they couldn't do it. And it prompts Jesus' reaction in verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And then we don't know, if you'll permit me a minute of conjecture. We don't know exactly who Jesus is speaking to when he replies, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Sometimes you've known that feeling where you turn aside in exasperation. And it's almost like a little soliloquy. You just comment, you narrate something. It's very clear that Jesus is exasperated here. We see his full humanity on display, even as we prepare ourselves to see his full divinity on display. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." He's not speaking directly to the boy's father. The boy's father hasn't done anything wrong. His comments about an unbelieving and perverse generation are prompted here directly by the disciples' inability to do what he's flat commissioned them to do and given them the authority to do. It seems very clear here that Jesus is speaking to them and through them to an unbelieving or relatively unbelieving crowd who's there as well, who seemed to lack the faith, who had this same challenge of faith in believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, I wonder where you are this morning. I wonder where it is in your life maybe that you've given up believing in the power and the goodness and the willingness and the delight of Jesus to heal something, to open a door in your life, to respond to you in prayer. Don't think you're alone. Church, I have walked through this in my own life where I feel like I've prayed so hard and so long with such intensity and such pain for something, and God simply hasn't answered. That the only thing I was holding on to was a cognitive belief, a mental agreement that Scripture says He does answer prayer, though an admission in my own soul, you don't seem to be answering any for me these days. And you see Jesus in saying this, sort of lumping together this lack of faith, this lack of genuine belief lived out in action. You see Him making a connection in His language here with these words, unbelieving and perverse generation, to Deuteronomy 32, right after the passage that Tori read this morning as we were beginning our service. Moses goes on to speak truth to that generation of believers in his day who were both unbelieving and perverse. And what Jesus is saying here is not only do you lack the faith, but your perversity is that you've strayed from what I've told you that you could do. He tells the man, bring your son here. Jesus seems frustrated with the disciples, frustrated with the fact that they should have been more advanced by now. There's a truth to the Christian life, that the longer we live in it, the more growth should be demonstrated in our lives as we walk closely with Jesus, submitting ourselves to Him day in and day out, so that those in the church who have walked the longest with Jesus should be the most joyful, the most faithful, the most sacrificial, the most generous, the most patient, the kindest, the gentlest. Now, we've all been in church long enough to know that's not always the case. Sometimes those who've walked with Jesus the longest know way more Bible than you do if you're a newer believer, but you'll also find when pushed, they're way meaner than you are too. They're way meaner than you believe people in the church could ever be. Jesus is frustrated here. Verse 42 tells us that even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. It's almost as if the demon knows he's going to meet his fate here. I mean, he wants to have all of the boy that he can before he gets to Jesus. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy. You see this connection here. He rebukes the spirit, dealing with the spiritual warfare that's going on in the life of this boy, and he heals the boy physically and gives him back to his father. You'll find this language common in Luke. Luke will often pair a man and a woman, a little girl and a little boy, showing that God is indiscriminate in His grace and His work in people's lives. Jesus has already done this for a woman and given her child back, and now He heals the boy and gives him back to his father. And they, we don't know who they is describing, presumably everybody that's watching this, were all amazed at the greatness of God. When it's Jesus that's moving, when Jesus is the one doing the work, it is God who's glorified, not the instruments through whom Jesus is working. Whether it's in the life of a church, of a particular ministry in a church, of an individual, when it is God at work, it is God who is glorified. I hope you'll find some comfort and encouragement here. Maybe you feel challenged in your faith. What's amazing here is that the Father's faith in Jesus was high, even though the disciples were struggling to be what God had called them to be. For His people don't come to faith in Christ because you and I are so awesome at how we present Jesus. They don't come to faith in Christ because you and I are such exquisite models of what it means to follow Jesus without fault. They come to faith in Jesus because God calls them to faith in Jesus, and He saves them. It's His work. But there's not just the challenge of faith that the disciples have. There's also a challenge of understanding. The challenge of understanding. It's funny because the latter part of 43 says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to His disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. In a sense, He brings them back down to earth, if you will. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. Remember, Jesus has already begun speaking to them about His coming death. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. What's interesting here is if you look back at chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus says to the disciples again, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. God has in His sovereign providence given the disciples an ability to understand what Jesus is saying in a way that has not been given to others at this time, and yet they still don't understand this. The text tells us it was hidden from them. And there's debate in the scholarly world about whether it was God hiding this truth from them or not. It doesn't seem to be so, though it's very clear in the Gospels, that it is the agency and the will of God at times veiling people from the truth of Jesus' incarnation and His mission. It doesn't seem to be the case here. It doesn't flow naturally out of the context here where their faith is being challenged. They're stumbling. They're falling there. Jesus tries to bring them back down after He's done a great thing and everybody's hyped up and everybody's excited and everybody's letting balloons go in the sky. And He says, hey, listen, I've got to tell you, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. This thing's not going to end like you think it's going to end, at least from an earthly standpoint. But they didn't understand what it meant. It's clear here in verse 44 that Jesus wants them to understand. And you never see the will of the Son and the will of the Father at odds, where Jesus is wanting something to happen and the Father's wanting something different to happen. You see Jesus pleading with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, hey, if there's any other way we could go about this than an eternal relational fracture in the Godhead, let's do that, but not my will, but Yours. But Jesus' desire and the Father's desire are never pit against one another. And then the end of verse 45 says that they were afraid to ask Him about it. The implication is that they should have asked Him about it. They should have said, we don't know what you're talking about when you say this. If you remember James, I'll just read verse 5 of James chapter 1. James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, God is not like a grumpy fallen teacher. The best teachers understand that they may have to answer the same question over and over and over and over and over and over again. But grumpy ones don't like doing that, right? They're like, oh, you can't believe Jackson again. This kid is going nowhere and he's headed there quickly. Every day I've got to tell him this over and over again. That's not God's heart. Church, you don't ever come to God with the same question again and Him be like, I don't understand why you're so mentally unformed. He tells us, if you're lacking wisdom in an area, ask Me. Ask Me. And I, without finding any fault in you, will give it to you. I want you to live wisely. I want you to look at the world and the decisions around you and what's going on in your life through the lens of my instruction. Just ask me. Just ask me. R.T. France, the New Testament scholar R.T. France, said that by further adding that they were afraid to ask Jesus, Luke suggests that they failed not so much in intellectual comprehension as in willingness to face an unwelcome new perspective. You ever been there? Ever struggled to face an unwilling new perspective? Friends, you're not going to grow much in Christ if you're not willing to face unwelcome new perspectives. Because as long as you're living and seeking God, you're going to be understanding more of God. And sometimes God's going to correct something that you've thought for a long, long, long time. And you've got to be willing to have an open mind about this. I like to think I'm really good at that. But even in little things, I resist that at times, like typing things in Google Docs instead of Word. All the staff except me is like, why don't you use Google Docs like the rest of the world? I'm like, listen, Word is where it's at. And then they belittle me and we go back and forth and I keep using Word and they keep using Google Docs. But I tried this week. I opened it. I haven't typed anything in it yet. But I have a little window on my computer that's open to Google Docs and I'm thinking about it. I'm considering it. All of us get comfortable where we are. All of us are going to struggle with this at times. But God doesn't want our minds as believers darkened. He's not hiding things from us like a cosmic Easter bunny. He wants us to know him. He wants us to walk in wisdom. He wants us to grow in knowledge and love. The challenge of faith, the challenge of understanding. Next we see, and this is a big one. It's a big one for them and it's a big one for us this morning. The challenge of worldview. The challenge of worldview. A worldview is simply the lens through which you see and understand things. It's the system or the structure of values and meaning that you apply when you're evaluating what's happening, when you're evaluating your own life. Look at this. Right after Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, verse 46 tells us, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, I just simply note that all of the disciples we're talking about here are men. And if there's any group of people who can argue about who's going to be the greatest, it's men. I love my gender, ladies. I have no confusion, even in our culture today, about wanting to be a woman. But I do tell you, one of the unique inclinations or bents towards sin that we have as men is this desire toward greatness, toward authority and power. So they're beginning to argue with one another and things are going on in their minds. And verse 47 says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he didn't even have to hear their words, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. And then in verse 49, John says, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. And Jesus said, don't try to stop him. Whoever's not against you is for you. Their worldview at this time, and I remind you quickly that these same disciples, the same 12, were sitting at Jesus' feet in chapter 6 when he begins to teach them. Verse 20, he looks at his disciples, the text tells us, the very men here who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And can I just tell you right now, if you live for Jesus, no matter how much you love people, but you draw the lines where Jesus draws them, and you speak truth today, you are going to experience this. And for the first time in our history as a nation, some of you are going to lose your jobs over it. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. He's saying you're following the way. When you're paying a price for faithfulness to Jesus, give glory to God and experience the joy of knowing. False disciples do not pay the price to follow Jesus. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. It's a warning against power. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. It's a warning to us about comfort. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It's a caution to us about a successful, easy life. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, a word of caution about recognition. For that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. They sat and they listened to this. This formed the beginning of them following Jesus. And yet over here they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. But how many of us in here would not say there's not at least a taint of our cultural values that shapes our worldview? That our worldview isn't just shaped by Scripture, by faith in God, but by what our society and our culture says should be our value. See, this is what's going on here. In their culture, an honor, shame culture, a power culture. They're wanting to see themselves raised up. They're wondering who's going to be the greatest. Maybe Peter, James, and John came down from the mount. They're like, whatever, we're as good as you are. It's like, man, you can't believe what happened to his face. They're like, I don't want to hear it. And they're struggling with this issue of worldview, of the last being the first, of the least being the greatest, of modeling Jesus in the way that they see people and the way that they live, one who came not to be served, but to serve. William Barclay, who you will need to use and read with a little bit of caution as a New Testament scholar, but is very, very good in some areas. He tends to discount and dismiss the miracles we find in the New Testament, so use caution there. But he's very helpful at this point. He lists three wrong motives of Christian service as the desire for prestige, the desire for place, and the desire for prominence. And all Barclay is doing is acknowledging that in our churches, some of us, we're not going to serve unless it's a visible role. We're not going to serve if we're not applauded enough. We're not going to serve if we're not seen. We want to be acknowledged and noticed. And we get antsy inside of somebody else if we feel like somebody else is getting more attention than we are. For that's a worldview heart, a worldview issue rooted in our hearts. And we need to submit that to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to see the world the way that you see the world. I don't want to argue about who's going to be the greatest, hoping it's me. I don't want to look around and see other people doing good work in your name and say, yeah, but you're not part of my tribe. So not only am I not going to acknowledge it, I wish it would stop. Jesus says, what are you crying about? And this is basically the disciples' issue. They're not part of us. We're special. We follow you closely. You chose us. You must have forgotten, Jesus. And now they're over there doing this stuff in your name and apparently driving out demons. You imagine there's some jealousy here. What is the very thing that set Jesus off a few minutes ago? The fact that the disciples couldn't drive out demons. Like, I don't know who they think they are. Driving out demons in your name, they're not part of us. C.S. Lewis quote that I have shared with you many times, he didn't write it first. He said in a paper that he shared in Oxford called Is Theology Poetry? where he famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." This is God's desire for us in our redemption and our salvation, that not only we see the work of God in ourselves, but that by the beauty and the glory of God, we see everything else. We see everything else through that lens. I know I've shared with you this story by Philip Yancey, recorded in the Jesus I Never Knew, but it's just so good. He said, "My career as a journalist has afforded me opportunities to interview stars, including NFL football greats, movie actors, music performers, best-selling authors, politicians, and TV personalities. These are the people who dominate the media." And I'll just tell you, in our own naivete, we get so excited when one of these types of people begins to say anything about Jesus, or we think they came to faith. Remember Kanye? Everybody's life was going to change because Kanye was now a Christian. He was going to lead everybody to faith in Jesus. I don't know if you followed what's going on with Kanye lately. But I see churches and church members and Christians fall for this all the time. They get so excited, they start sharing about it on social media, as if there's anything special about God saving a personality we know any more than someone that we don't. But the truth is, we'll see. I got to tell you, that's how I feel about almost all professions of faith now. It's like, that is awesome. I give God praise for it, and then I step back and go, we'll see. We'll see when the emotion fades. We've fawn over them, poring over the minutiae of their lives, the clothes they wear, the food they eat, the aerobic routines they follow, the people they love, the toothpaste they use. Yet I must tell you that in my limited experience, I have found Paul Johnson's principle to hold true, that our idols, quote unquote, are as miserable a group of people as I have ever met. Most have troubled or broken marriages. Nearly all are incurably dependent on psychotherapy and medication. In a heavy irony, these larger-than-life heroes seem tormented by self-doubt and personal insecurity. I have also spent time with people I call servants, doctors and nurses who work among the ultimate outcasts, leprosy patients in rural India, a Princeton graduate who runs a hotel for the homeless in Chicago, health workers who have left high-paying jobs to serve in a backwater town of Mississippi, relief workers in Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, Bangladesh, and other repositories of human suffering, the PhDs I met in Arizona who are now scattered throughout jungles of South America translating the Bible into obscure languages. And then Yancey says this, "I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, to hold them up as inspiring examples. I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, the servants clearly emerge as the favored ones, the graced ones. Without question, I would rather spend time among the servants than among the stars. They possess qualities of depth and richness and even joy that I have not found elsewhere." And this is what Jesus told us. This is what God communicates to us from Genesis to Revelation, that it's not just about the life to come in terms of reward and blessing and fullness. It's about what he brings into our life today, in this life, because the kingdom has come in an inaugural sense. God is with us through the work of Jesus and in the person of his Spirit. And this little child is interesting to me, and I don't want you to be confused. Jesus wasn't bringing up the child because in our society, we're so far out of balance on the other side that so many of us make children central. We elevate our children. How dare a teacher speak against them? How dare anyone get onto our child? Well, your child was eating the chair. Right? They're not going to Harvard. Everyone knows this but you. We're so the Christian ethic rightly brought into Western society a sense of dignity and value to children because they're made in the image of God that hasn't existed. But what we did was take that and go so far that we have esteemed children in a way that they neither deserve nor does Scripture teach. I'm going to earn some emails here, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Scripture teaches that children are to honor their parents all the days of their lives. Scripture does not teach that parents are to honor their children. Why? Because they don't deserve honor. They deserve dignity and love and protection and respect. We're not to exasperate them, the scriptures say. We're not to pound on them in a way that causes the goodness of God and the unique thumbprint that God has on them to not come out as they grow. But listen, they don't contribute to the world. They simply receive, and all of us did at that time. I can't tell you how many times I've apologized to my parents for strictly being born since I've had kids. And I love my kids. But our society needs to get a hold of that. You're at a restaurant, you've got little Sally Sockwad over there with her parents, and they're just so proud of her, and she's screaming and crying and pitching plates. And hey, I get it, it's hard. We haven't been out to a restaurant as a family, seriously, I think in 4 years. We went to West Cobb Diner to try that right after we got here with the twins, and we've not been to a restaurant since. I don't want to have to tip that much again. And I mean it. I tipped almost the cost of our meal. Because our twins are barely housebroken right now. They're one rung above feral hogs. And so we're not going to do that. They're not at the center of the family. They're not at the center of the society. And this is not to break down children, but for their good, to build them up. I'm telling you what, you want to ruin a child, and many have done this. You communicate to them that they are the center of the universe from the time they're born, in the clothes they wear and the activities they're a part of, and how you speak to their teachers about them, and how you form your entire family around their commitments and their obligations. You want to ruin a child? Just do that with them. Because they're eventually going to graduate high school or college or whatever and realize they're nothing but a social security number. They are not the center of the universe. And when that happens, there's such a dissonance in their mind that it will wreck them. Jesus wasn't promoting this child to some picture of centrality, giving him honor. He was saying, this child, rightly so in the economy of the world, is the lowest on a ladder. They bring nothing to the table. They've got nothing to trade. He can do nothing. And yet, these are the kind of people you and I are to love and to accept and to see the image of God in. Make sense? So please don't leave here and say Matt hates children. I don't. I don't want to spend hordes of time around other people's children. But I don't hate children. Jesus communicates clearly an affection for children in a way that was not common in the first century. And it has been Christianity, the teaching of God in Christ, that has placed barriers and guardrails around children and stopped practices that have been common. But if you want to ruin your children, if you want to ruin I guess you can ruin your grandchildren a little bit, as long as their parents aren't ruining them. Just pretend to them like they're the center of the universe. The reality here in verse 49, when they're trying to stop people from driving out demons in Jesus' name, is that Jesus' power does not belong to them and is not under their control. So we've got the challenge of faith, we've got the challenge of understanding, the challenge of worldview, and finally the challenge of grace. The challenge of grace. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. A more literal phrase would be fixed his face on Jerusalem or toward Jerusalem. But it's this picture of a resolute, immovable focus and commitment to purpose, especially in the face of danger. It's what this idea, this first century phrase, to set your face toward someplace, means. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village. to get things ready for him. This shows God's heart in Jesus. That instead of avoiding Samaritan areas like all of his contemporaries would have done, he was going right into a Samaritan village. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was the center and stood in for everything that Samaritans hated, because everything about Jerusalem and Jews hated them as well. There's no end to this. When the disciples, James and John, saw, I love this, guys. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I find that amusing from guys who couldn't cast out a demon 10 minutes ago. They're like, yo, Jesus, we got this. You want us to go street on them? Because we'll handle them, right? We'll handle them. Elijah's not the only one who can call fire down from heaven. In fact, stand back, Lord, watch this. But Jesus turns to verse 55 and rebukes them. This is where Jesus and I part ways. I'd have stood back and been like, I got to see this. Go. But Jesus has no animosity for the Samaritans, even though they hold out animosity for him. He rebukes them. And his disciples went on, he and his disciples, to another village. You know, John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Jesus says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the very last day. Jesus is saying there will be a time and a place for judgment, but now's not it. Which I hope, church, in a time when our culture is turning more and more against us, will give us the freedom to say, it's not our job to judge them, but to love them. To speak truth, to hold out truth and the offer of Christ to them, to do so in love, and to remind ourselves that if Jesus didn't come to judge, and even Jesus didn't judge those who rejected him, I can probably relax a bit myself. The challenge of grace here is that disciples of Jesus, those who follow Jesus, will extend the same grace that we've been given. The disciples are struggling with this here. They're struggling with this idea of extending that same grace they'd been given, because it's so easy for us to judge, isn't it? It's so easy for us to judge individuals who dismiss our faith, dismiss God, dismiss Jesus, dislike the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the same book that I quoted from last week, The Cost of Discipleship, says, judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Our judgment blinds ourselves. And I'll just say a quick word as I prepare to close about grace in the first century. Paul, the Apostle Paul, didn't come up with the concept of grace. Charis, the word for grace. Grace was a common concept in the world already. And here's how it worked. You would be given something, whether it's access to someone or some kind of service or maybe some sort of monetary gift, strictly as an act of grace from one who had it when you didn't. And very few had it, most did not. It was an act of grace, an act of charis. And yet, it came with some expectations and some responsibilities. John Barclay, in a profound work on this subject, puts it this way. Grace in the Greco-Roman world was unconditioned, but not unconditional. In other words, you couldn't earn it. You couldn't bring anything to the table. You couldn't barter for it. You just simply had to come and say, I need this. I don't have anything to bring to you but a sincere request. And it was freely given. Yet, after given, there was a twofold expectation. Loyalty toward the one who had given it to you. lifelong loyalty to the person who'd given it to you, and extension, the expectation that you would then, whenever opportunities arise, extend the same kind of goodwill, charity, grace that you had been given to others. And this was taken very, very seriously in the honor-shame culture and is today. In what was the ancient Near East, the Middle East, still today. The issue here with the disciples immediately, at least James and John, maybe this is where they earned their nickname, Sons of Thunder. The issue with them here is that they wanted to receive from Jesus. After every challenge, as Jesus sort of cleans up what's going on, they just keep fumbling forward. But they don't want to extend that. They want to call down fire from heaven and destroy those who don't immediately acknowledge Jesus. And as the band makes their way up here and begins to prepare to lead us in a time of response and reflection, I want to note one final thing. Jesus rebukes them, but then he and his disciples do what? They leave. He doesn't stay there and beg. He doesn't stay there and try to build an intellectual argument for why they should believe in him. He doesn't stay there and reason with them day after day. He sent some ahead of time to prepare for him to spend some time there. They rejected them and rejected him. His disciples wanted to burn him up. He rebuked them for that. But then he said, we move on. There is, and I want to be very careful because I don't think this is the direction that most of us err in. But there is a danger sometimes in casting our pearls before swine and continuing to try to share what is the most precious truth and reality that human beings will ever know with someone who clearly has no interest in hearing it. Not only no interest, but a disdain for it. Jesus never forces himself on people. You got no hope of sharing Jesus with someone and having them respond positively, but that the Spirit goes ahead of you. God's Spirit prepares the heart. God's Spirit inhabits your word. That God's Spirit opens them to faith. I don't know where you find yourself in these challenges this morning, but I know that somewhere here, in at least one of them, if not more, to lesser or greater degrees, all of us can be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that you are a patient teacher, redeemer, and guide. Lord, I pray that when we face challenges of faith, when we face challenges in our own understanding and ability to accept what you say and to submit ourselves to it. Lord, when we face challenges of worldview, where we find ourselves more formed and more responsive by the values of our culture than the values of your kingdom. God, when we face challenges of grace, of extending in word and deed favor to those in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, our neighborhoods, who don't deserve it humanly speaking, Lord, that we'll remember your gentleness and your goodness, that we'll ask forgiveness, Lord, and ask that you would give us a new song. Give us a new sense of the joy of your salvation. Recreate again in us pure hearts and clear minds. And reignite a passion to follow you. God, as we prepare to respond to you this morning, maybe by making decisions we indicate on those connection cards, Lord, maybe by giving back to you in faithful obedience a portion of what you have entrusted us with, God, for those who are here who will be responding in communion, Lord, I pray that all that we do would be prompted by you, would bring you glory. It will lead to our transformation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.